Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is an awesome chapter. And that last song we sang, show us yourself, give us yourself. It's about knowing you. It's all about knowing who you are and understanding you and wanting to love you more, wanting to love you with all we have. Great things. That should be the cry of our heart. So, Lord, tonight, may we experience and know and get to know better the one true living God, the one and only God. And Lord, may we get to know you in such a way that our love increases for you. And that's our heart's cry too, that this love grows, that we're on this journey of growing love for you. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Fill us without measure tonight, Lord, that we would understand the scriptures. And Lord, bless your word. This is your word, Lord. Please bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 6, but last week, of course, we were in Deuteronomy 5. And we saw the Israelites go over the Ten Commandments, literally a second time. Or we could say, in reality, the new generations were getting it. Some of them might have been getting it for the first time. So what we have is Israel in general is going over it for a second time, the Ten Commandments. But this new generation is being taught the Mosaic Covenant, possibly for the very first time. Many of them, I'm sure it was. And back then, just like today, you read the law and many consciences get stabbed and they get pricked and everything. Just like these guys, or they get shocked by the law from time to time. And I'm sure they did. But they aren't really purified by it. And I think that's still going on with a lot of them. You know, it was words. It wasn't becoming reality yet. You know, the law from time to time, it's going to get your conscience. But are you really being purified by it? So in Deuteronomy 5:29, what we saw was the Lord saying, and this is his heart's cry, right? The Lord's heart's cry, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children. There's God right there. See, that's our God. It's the same God, you know. That's our God. And that's his cry. Not like, I just can't wait till Jim slips up so I can smack him. Or anything like that. Or I love him until he goofs up too much. It's, I wish that he had a heart that he would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with him and with his children. Forever, God adds too. And many of these promises to keep these commandments are made by all kinds of people, you know, and they're sincere sometimes. But these principles aren't rooted in them, and they need to be rooted in them. They need to understand. Last week, I accentuated the understanding. God's giving them his word. He's giving them his law, but they need to understand it. You know, you need to understand it to really fall in love with God, to really want to obey God, you know, not just walking through laws. So we need to be sincere in our covenant with God as well. Again, what we saw last week was Moses stand between God and the people. I love Moses. Moses loves God, but Moses loves the people. And Moses stands between the people as a mediator. And we know that here he is. He's a type of Christ. He's a picture. When I say type of Christ, he represents Christ in a way, but he's never as good as the real thing. But he's a type of Christ, or a picture, who stands between, the real one stands between God and man, Jesus, as the true mediator, so that we hear from God and we can speak to God as well without fear, without trembling. And I was thinking that today, if Jesus is our mediator and Jesus is the one that stands between us and God, some people have this scary idea of God the Father. Think of Jesus. I couldn't think of anything scary about him at all today. He doesn't scare me. You read the Jesus in the New Testament. He loved kids. He loved people. Love was pouring out of him all over the place. Nothing scary at all. So we can hear from God and we can speak to God without any kind of, you know, trembling. God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, though. And we've talked a little bit about the fear of the Lord. But the fear, God doesn't mean trembling in terror before him. The fear of God is best defined as a wholesome dread for disappoint. Well, you couldn't really disappoint God, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Displeasing him. You ever displeased him and how that made you feel? This is a wholesome dread of displeasing him. So if I've sinned, it's not the fear of what God will do to me, but it's the fear of what I've done to God. I think that's a good idea of the fear of the Lord. What I've done to him. And that's what it is to fear the Lord. And now remember how we keep seeing review. It seems like we keep seeing this wherever we are. Paul wants to review to the Corinthians on Sunday. Moses wants to review to the Israelites on Wednesdays. We see Jesus reviewing things. We're going to see that tonight anyway. Jesus going back to reviewing scripture and so on in some cases. But review, that's the point I was at, where this is what Moses was doing last week. And this is what I find Moses doing pretty often here, reviewing, whether it's Moses or it's Jesus or it's Paul or whoever it is, remembering or reviewing what the Lord has done for the people. Do we do this? Do you review what the Lord has done for you? Do you think back to all the blessings? This review, reviewing Moses, Paul, Jesus, whoever, remembering or reviewing what the Lord has done for the people. For us, we need to be doing that. We need to be reviewing what the Lord has done for us. You get discouraged, you get beat down, you get tired, you start to get thirsty, and you feel like God's not close anymore. Start reviewing what he's done for you. Look at all the blessings. And I know this seems like it's in every message lately. I think it's great for us because the whole world's full of people right now that are really discouraged, and Christians too. So what the Lord has done for his people, what he's done for you. So anyways, let's look at chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments." And again, Moses has to remind Israel of the commandments and the warnings because the commandments are the essence of God's law. And he's saying, remember them before entering Canaan. One of his big things, one of God's big things, and he's going to use Moses. Look it, you guys are going into the promised land. You better get prepared. I want you prepared. I want you to know these things before we get in there. I want you to be promised land people because you're going to come up against, it's not going to be all tea and roses over there. It's going to be tough. It's the promised land, but there's going to be trials and there's going to be battles and there's going to be all kinds of things. So he's saying, remember these before we enter Canaan, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son. And I like that because they lived long enough to see grandchildren, and the grandparents were instrumental in the raising of the grandchildren too. Grandpa could sit down and whip up some really good stories about how good the Lord's been and everything, and what he's seen all the days of thy life, and that the days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily. Listen to God make these promises, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. The land they're going into is going to have everything that they need. And we're going to read a little bit later, it's overabundance. God really wants to bless these people. His heart's delight is to bless them. Now, the Hebrew in this scripture is insistent. It's serious here. Moses calls attention to the commandment. That's where he's headed. But in the following verses, God reduced the law to one ruling principle. One commandment that encompassed all of the commandments coming up here, so that their days would be prolonged and that it would be well with them. And Israel's fate rested on their obedience to this one great commandment. If they obeyed the commandment, their lives would be long and filled with blessing, filled with abundance. And if they didn't obey, then they could expect to be cursed by God. Now, they had promised to keep all the commandments of the Lord, but they fell short. We know that. We've seen that. But you know what? So do you. So do we. Just like we do today. We fall short. Anybody here who can't tell me that they've fallen short on the commandments, I mean, then you don't know what they are. Think about that. Just like us today, we still do. Next, though, we come to a statement that's considered by many Bible scholars or theologians or whatever you want to say there to be the greatest doctrinal statement maybe in all of the Word of God. And verses 4 through 9 are known as the Shema. Okay, the Shema in Hebrew means to hear. To hear. You need to hear the Shema. You need the Shema. And these verses are recited daily as a creed by devout Jews. Every day, all over the world, they recite the Shema. wherever a devout Jew may be, every single day. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's the basic part of it. That may be the greatest statement in the whole Bible. But the Shema is the classic Hebrew confession of faith right here. It's describing who God is and what our duty is toward him. It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. So this is the essential truth about God. He's a person. He's not a vague pantheistic being. He's not one of many gods. He's not vague. He's the one and true God. He's not a pantheistic force, but being one, he can't be represented by contradictory images of any kind, whether they're in your mind or they're physical, anything you can make. No contradictory images. And since the Lord our God is one, he's not Baal, he's not Ashtoreth, he's not Krishna, he's not Buddha, he's not Allah. Because none of those guys' characteristics fit the true and the living God. They can't. He's the Lord God, and they aren't. And in the mind of many Jewish people, this verse alone disqualified the New Testament teaching that Jesus is God and the New Testament teaching of the Trinity. But you know what? I don't know whether Moses knew it or not. I got to ask him when I see him. I know God knew. But what Moses is about to say here, or what Moses is saying here, I don't know if he knew the magnitude of it all, but we're going to get into it. In the mind of many Jewish people, they didn't believe that Jesus could be God because of this. They didn't believe that there could be a Trinity, either because of this. I'm going to take this statement and prove that there is a Trinity, though, that I believe that whether Moses knew it or not, Moses was saying that there is a Trinity. But there is one God existing in three persons, I believe, is what's in this verse. And it's, well, we'll dig it out. But at different times and places, when Jewish synagogues were sitting down and they were reciting the Shema together, they'd all say the Shema together, and they'd recite it out loud and everything, where they would come to the word one. The word one in the Hebrew is the word akad. And they'd come to that word, and they'd say it really loud and really strong, and they'd say it over and over and over and over and over again. And what it was it's like they were saying it like that to put down the Christians, to put down that they would say it for several minutes as if to rebuke Christians who believed in the Trinity. But akkad, literally, it speaks literally of a compound unity. Even though it's one, it's a compound unity. Now, this word akkad is used instead of the Hebrew word yakid. Now, yakid would mean, that speaks of an absolute unity, or literally it means singularity. The first use of akkad in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And that statement says, "So the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, that's a unity. One day, right? With the idea of plurality. It's made up of morning and night, but it's one. Genesis 2:24 uses akkad in saying, "The two shall become one flesh." Marriage. That's how God sees it, by the way. I know we all know that, right? That it shall become one flesh. Think of that in marriage. Again, the idea of a unity, one flesh made of a plurality, two people. But he considers them one. That word is used there as well. In Exodus 26, remember when we went through Exodus and we were looking at the tabernacle, all the things that go into the tabernacle, all the stuff that they had to tear it down and put it back up again, all the pieces. Well, again, the idea of unity, the 50 gold clasps are used to hold the curtains together so that the tent would be akkad, one, we're told, a unity, one, made up of plurality, many parts, but one tabernacle. So that word is used there, okay? But in Ezekiel 37:17, the Lord tells Ezekiel to join together two sticks. Prophetically, what he was speaking of was the two tribes of Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim and Judah, take the two sticks and join them as one. And the word, again, is akkad. So speaking again of unity, one stick made up of a plurality, the two sticks. So there's no way that akkad has the exclusive idea of an absolute singularity. It doesn't. There's a thing in the Bible when you come to the first use of a word, it's going to stay that way throughout the Bible. First use of it, it stays that way throughout. And it does. Akkad stays that way. It's a compound unity. So there's no way that a cod has the exclusive idea of absolute singularity. So the idea of one God in three persons fits just fine with that term, a cod. Now again, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's a tremendous statement, you know what? The Lord is the Hebrew tetragram or tetragrammaton, and that's transliterated YHWH, where we get Yahweh from. It's those letters, you know, and the Hebrews say, well, we don't know how to pronounce it and all that. Well, many pronounce it as Yahweh in the Hebrew or Jehovah in the English. Now, God is the translation for Elohim. So Elohim is also in that sentence. Elohim is the plural word. You know, if you see the word gods, plural, it's usually Elohim. But in this case, since there's no number given with it here, you automatically assume that it's three. Now, I didn't make this up, okay? Because in the Hebrew language, a noun is singular, dual, or plural. And when it's plural, but no number is given, then you assume that number to be three. This is real. This is true. This is really true. This is your best defense. This is your best shot at explaining the Trinity to somebody. I know I've tried through many, many other scriptures, but this is awesome. So because in the Hebrew language, again, a noun is singular, dual, or plural, when it's plural but no number is given, you automatically assume the number to be three. And this sentence is an obvious reference to the Trinity. It could be translated, listen, hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one Jehovah. Yeah, and they would say this, and they're saying this every day. And you know how much I love the Jewish people. You know what? Pray as they recite the Shema that it really gets in their head and they, whoa, hey, what am I saying every day? I don't know. I think of those kind of things. So, hear, O Israel, hear, O Southside, hear, O United States, Jehovah, our Trinity is one Jehovah. Now, Elohim, or the word God, which emphasizes his three persons, is used in other places too. So the same hints of Trinity and unity occurs in the very first verse of the Bible, where Elohim is followed by a singular verb, created. And in Genesis 1:26, where the plural pronouns us and our are followed by singular nouns. They are image and likeness. Our and us followed by singular words. And no, he can't be talking to the angels. The angels are not made in God's image, no way. So the Hebrew word Elohim grammatically is a plural word used as if it were singular. Now the verbs and pronouns used with it are in the plural. Think about it. We know Israel lived in a world of idolatry. Israel's on a mission here. God's sending them out on a mission, we might say. They live in this world of idolatry. The surrounding nations were polytheists who worshiped many kinds of different gods and everything. So the message that the nation of Israel was to give to the world was the message was of the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of God. The oneness of the Godhead, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And that's the message for a world given over to idolatry. Whether it's today or whether it's then. Today we live in a world not so much of idolatry and polytheism as much as it is atheism. You know, there's still idolatry. Your house can be an idol. Your kid, your wife, your car, whatever, they can be idols and everything. And we maybe don't worship all kinds of different gods and everything, but atheism today is a big thing. And in our age, we're also given to the message of the Trinity, us, to preach that too. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the same Jehovah. He's our Elohim, our Trinity, but he's one Jehovah. So Christians have to come to the understanding of the unity of God too. You know, and you'll find a lot of Christians out there that they may be wrong in other areas, but they do have the Trinity down. Now we need to appreciate the fact that the Lord is one, not three. Down here at Valero, you know, where we go for the gas to cut all the grass and everything. And you guys know there are Muslims down there. And I get in it with those guys, and they always want to bring up the Trinity. You believe in three gods. No, I don't. And they don't let you get real far, you know. So I gave him this big book to read, you know, and things like that. And we talk real nice to him. He's a nice guy. But they think that we're worshiping three gods. And we're blasphemous and all that other stuff. But anyways, 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, But for us, there is one God, for the Christian, too. We worship one God existing in three persons, not three separate gods. Now, I found this, the number one rabbi back about the first century, the number one rabbi just shortly after the temple was destroyed. So Jesus is in heaven at this time. I think Paul must have been even dead at that time, but the primo rabbi of the first century, his name was Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai, or Shimon is how you say it in the Hebrew. But Shimon, Rabbi Shimon, said of the word Elohim, now he wasn't a Christian, he didn't become a Christian, he wasn't a follower of Christ. He said this, though, about the word Elohim. He said, come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding, they are all one and joined together in one and are not divided from each other. So I don't know if he knew what he was talking about. I mean, he's defining the word, but did he understand the Trinity? I really don't think so. I dug for that. Did this guy get saved? Did he come to the knowledge of Jesus? I couldn't find anything on that. So I guess my point is you really have to struggle with all of this not to see that the doctrine of the Trinity, of a Trinity, and of a Trinity in unity is expressed in these words. You've got to struggle not to see this, I think. Martin Luther, on the word Elohim, said, but listen, this is interesting, but we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity or the three persons in one divine nature. Still, I question, did Moses know that he was doing that? But I find Martin Luther's statement has to be true. And I'd love to think that Moses knew exactly what he was talking about because he knew God. He knew God intimately. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that Moses said, yeah, I knew that. Of course I did. Look at verse 5. And here, this is awesome. Think about this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Wow. And I always say here, I know some of you have heard me say this probably, this is about the 10th time. Gave a sermon at Finger Lakes one night, and I said, and I don't. And one lady went, and I said, I want to. Can anybody really say they love him with all of that? I want to, and I'm growing in it, and I want more. So look at that. All thine heart, all thy soul, and with all thy might. It's knowing who God is. And that's what enables us to act toward him rightly, really knowing who he is. Then you'll give him his due. God wants complete love from us, completely, really. This love is appropriate because he loved us completely. He wants our complete love because he loves us completely. Think about it. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. You know, he loved you before you were even thought of. He loved us before your great-great-great-grandparents were even born. Wow. I believe he was thinking of us when he was on the cross. I believe that he was thinking of us in all of eternity. He's always known us. That is amazing. We love him because he first loved us. And what God wants most from us is our love. And we often think God demands hundreds of things from us and all that, hundreds of other things from us, you know, our money, our time, our effort, our will, our submission, and so on. But what really God really wants from us is love. That's it. And when we really love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, then everything else is freely given to the Lord, all the other things. If we give the Lord all the rest, time, effort, will, money, and so on, without giving him our love, then it's all wasted. It's wasted, and you could be lost, believe it or not. Jesus called this the great commandment in Matthew 22. But you know what? In Mark 12, chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And then he added, and with all thy strength. Wow. And then he said, this is the first commandment. And he said, the second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, it was like this first great commandment. Those two commandments consume so much of the Word of God, so much what God is like, so how God wants us to be like him. I got to tell you, this scripture, Mark 12:30, I meditate on this a lot because I want to love the Lord with all of my heart. I tell him that. Lord, I want to love you with all of my soul. And I tell him that. I want to love you with all of my mind. I find that one the hardest one of all because my mind wanders a lot. My mind can get distracted so easy. I could be in the middle of studying, and all of a sudden, I think of, oh, I got to go throw a load of laundry in, or whatever. I mean, something. I got to go out to the garage and something. Take the trash out. But then all of your strength, and you know what? When I really sit down and I read a lot of Paul's epistles and everything, I just come away going, Lord, I'm weak. You got to give me the strength to love you with all my strength. And he does. That's how great our God is. When we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, you find it easy to love your neighbor like yourself. So Moses goes on with a continual reminder of the law. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. See, look at, I know they're in that book you carry around. Hey, I got a Bible. I carry it everywhere I go. Yeah, but are they really in your heart? What if they take our Bibles away? Will you know enough of the word that it's in your heart? It also means you totally believe it. But these words I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. You know what? I know I've said this many times too. The opposite of diligently is negligently. And I could take you back in the Old Testament. We don't have time to where negligently literally means deceitfully. If you're not teaching them diligently, or you're not teaching at all, then you're deceitful. And actually, Jeremiah 48:10 says, if you serve the Lord deceitfully, you're cursed, or he could curse you. Anyways, you're to teach them diligently unto thy children. You know what? Years ago, I was the kids' pastor at Finger Lakes, and I took it serious because here are all these kids, and these kids are just as important to Jesus as all the adults. I struggled for the kids to be treated like they were the adults, like they're souls that are worth being saved too. And I took the kids aside and I'd ask them, are you saved? Yeah, I said a prayer. I shut everything down once. I shut down the whole thing and I said, okay, listen, every kid who's coming in here, you're not saved because you said a prayer. You're saved because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So I started a whole revolution a little bit in the church. It's like, this prayer doesn't mean anything. Where are you? Where are you with Jesus? What do you really believe? Who do you believe that he is? I wanted to make sure they understood that. But two, the other thing that drove me nuts was, I could see this one pastor's face. And I corrected him, and he knew he was wrong and all that. They're just kids. And I thought, oh, you ever see that movie, the Moses illustrated one, Prince of Egypt? Well, the Pharaoh turns to Moses at one point, and he goes, they're just slaves. And I'm like, oh. And if I was Moses, I'd be inside going, they would say, they're just kids. And I'd be like, they're not just kids. They're people. They're souls. It's so important. You need to teach them diligently unto the children. And listen to this. When do you do it? Talk of them. Talk of these commandments and such when you sit in thine house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and you rise up. To me, that means all the time. It means all the time. If God's really in your life and God's really the most important thing in your life and he's the biggest thing in your life, then people know it. I remember my dad going, you talk about Jesus all the time. I'm like, yeah, of course. And I'm like, you don't, you know, which really got him. But you do. You talk about him all. You talk about the thing you love the most. And here I believe God is saying, talk about him all the time, morning, noon, and night. And thou shalt bind them, these commandments, for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates. So the words that God commands us shall be in our heart, number one. And first of all, this great command must be in our heart, right? It needs to be in our heart. Then not only can it be communicated, but it must be communicated to the children. See, it's got to be in your heart first before you can teach it. Otherwise, you're just passing it on. Is it real? Is it understood by you, the teacher? So it must be communicated to the children, and it should be the topic of our conversation. And it should always be in front of us. And I mean, you know, if you come to our house, it's, you know, it's overdone. It's really overdone. I got so many Bibles, it's ridiculous. And I'm on this new thing where I'm purging the house and giving Bibles away and all that. But it is always in front of us. And it's on the walls and stuff. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying, but it should be in front of us like it should be on our mind, and it should be on our heart, and it should be in our thoughts, and it should be consuming us. It should be what we live by. So it should be the topic of the conversation. It should always be in front of us. Fathers are the pastors of the home. Fathers are the spiritual leaders. And I understand there are times the fathers aren't home. And yeah, the mothers should be teaching too. But the fathers, it's their responsibility first as a spiritual leader. And there are opportunities all day long. And moms and dads know this all day long. Moms and dads know there's opportunities to bring up the Lord. You know, my son and I can be out playing soccer and something pops in my head about what we're doing and how the Lord applies to what we're doing right there. There are teachable moments if you're a homeschool person. You know that phrase really well. So the opportunities come up all the time. This verse means they're as near as our hand and our forehead, as ever before us as our doorposts and gates. Now, we don't put up idols, but we sure can put God's word up all over the place. We could put it up all over our houses, scripture everywhere. I love that. I think that's great. Put it up all over the place if you want. Now, they would interpret this as write them down and tie them around your wrist and wear them as headbands across your forehead as a reminder. And by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people based the practice of wearing phylacteries on this. We saw this when we went through Matthew. The Pharisees, they'd wear these phylacteries around their head and they wear them on their wrists and everything. And the phylacteries are small boxes holding parchment with scripture on it. And they'd wear these, I mean, they'd literally have it stuck to their forehead. They'd literally have it stuck on their wrist and everything, these small boxes with leather straps. And if you remember, Jesus condemned this practice by the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. These phylactery boxes were huge, ostentatious things that stuck out so everybody could see. And I don't know, maybe they'd be strange colors and things, but they'd be gigantic so everybody could see what a spiritual guy Pharisee so-and-so is. Look at that phylactery. Wow, he must really love God's word. He must really know God. But Jesus condemned the wearing of these in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. It says here that you shall write them on the doorposts of your houses. And this command led to this Jewish practice of the mezuzah. Now, I got a mezuzah on every door of my house because I love these things because I've been in Israel and I got a bunch of them. There's one on my office door back here, mine and Warren's, a mezuzah. And what the Jews do is they put it on an angle so that it's tipping in toward the doorway and they kiss it. God's word is in it. The Shema that I just talked about earlier is inside the mezuzah. Sometimes what you'll do is you'll buy these in Israel. You got to rip off the back and make sure there's a scripture in there because sometimes there's not. They see you coming, or maybe it was one of them Palestinian mezuzahs. I don't know. But so that's nailed to the doorpost and everything of the house. Now, again, we're going to get into this danger of disobedience. Verses 10 through 12 covers a topic that we've seen last Wednesday, we've seen Sunday, we're going to see it tonight. The danger of leaving God in times of prosperity. What does it make you think of right away? Does it make you think of the United States right off the bat? The danger of leaving God in prosperity. You think our country will ever do that? I think our country's long past that and still on their way. But it says here, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall be have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Listen to this. And houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and wells digged which thou diggedst not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. All the work is done. I like this with God. How many times do we see somewhere in the scripture that God has done all the work in advance? And he's saying, you don't have to do any work. The gospel. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So God planned to bring Israel into an abundant, prepared land. In this abundant blessing God had for Israel, there was an inherent danger that they would forget God. Prosperity, there's a tendency to get your eyes off of God. You get back to him the first time the prosperity starts to wane or whatever. But that they would forget God was a concern, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware lest you forget the Lord. And we know this cycle, we're going to see it repeated. And it is repeated. It would be repeated all through the history of Israel, especially in the time of the judges. But God would bless an obedient Israel and they'd prosper. And they'd begin to set their heart on the blessings instead of the Lord who had blessed them. And God would allow chastisement to turn Israel's focus back upon him. So as we see in the cycle, they would repent and obey again, and God would bless again an obedient Israel and everything, and they'd prosper. And then it would start all over again. And it was a cycle. Now, we usually fail to appreciate the danger or of the success of prosperity. You know, and I mean, I know we all know there's a theoretical danger in those things, but we rarely ever think it applies to us, don't we? We rarely think that's going to happen to us. I'm never going to get my eyes off of you, Lord, even when I'm really, really overabundantly blessed. You know what? C.H. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers in England. He packed out churches with thousands and service after service after service, thousands. He had 500 in the basement praying, and his sermons are on record, and they're just awesome. You know what his biggest struggle was? Success. It depressed him because he thought it was going to ruin him. He'd get into these depressed fits where his wife would go in and try to get him out of it and write scripture on the ceiling and things like that, and he'd get depressed over success. He was so successful, he thought it was going to ruin him. But prosperity can do that. And we rarely think that it's going to happen to us, but it happens slow. It happens slowly, you know, over time and everything. But see if you notice that. It's a whole lot easier to forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt from bondage than, you know, it's easier to do that when there aren't circumstances that are forcing you to remember him. Usually it comes to a point where the circumstances change, and now you start to remember him because you're praying, because things have changed. Things aren't so prosperous. Maybe things are happening in your life, and those blessings and such are breaking and falling apart and going away, and you can't afford them and things like that. You know, I'm not saying that this is everybody's situation, but in the next six verses here, Moses explains how to avoid apostasy in these times of prosperity, and honoring the Lord in everything that we do. He says, verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. And going back to this, to fear the Lord your God and serve him, the idea, again, it's not of a shrinking fear, cowering in his sight like they did at Sinai, thundering and booming and fire, and they're shaking. That's not the idea. He did want to put some fear into him and everything, but to fear the Lord, the idea of fear is more of a concept of an awe-filled person in the presence of God. Like I said earlier, it's you don't want him to disapprove. You don't want to hurt him. You know, the fear of that too. But I think that too, that there's a feeling, in no way could I ever offend such a great and loving God. I don't want to do that. That's a fear. You know what I mean? With all your heart, he loves you so much. You understand how much he loves you, how great he's been to you. And you're like, there's no way I could ever offend you, God. I love you too much. That fear, you fear that. You've done so much for me. So it's the concept of an awe-filled respect, an inner feeling that, oh, I could never do this to you, Lord. That kind of thing. So this is a passage of scripture that Jesus quoted back to Satan when he was tempted by Satan to avoid the cross. You know, don't go to the cross, and to win back the world. If Jesus would only bow down and worship Satan. Jesus knew the truth in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. He said, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. And he meant only. The truth that it's only right to fear, worship, and serve God, and that it's wrong to bow down to Satan or anybody else for that matter, you know, no matter what might be given you in return. You know, when we went to Haiti, Warren and I, the Haitians, I couldn't get past the thing, like, why do you guys go to Satan at all? I mean, now these guys are saved that we're talking to. But they said, because he will give you things instantly, but later on, he takes them all away. Or he doesn't allow it anymore, or he kills them, the blessings. And God wants to work patience. Satan will give you things right away to draw you in. And, well, it's always this, well, he's going to give me, you know, it doesn't matter what you're given in return. You don't bow down to anybody else, not at all. And then he says here, and shalt swear by his name. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5 that the concept of an oath in God's name can be abused. You know, if you broke an oath, if you remember back in Leviticus, we saw there was a sacrifice you had to make if you broke an oath. But the Lord was saying that back there in Matthew 5, that we should be the kind of people that don't need to make an oath. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. And people should be able to trust you because it's always been that way. And you're not going to lie. You mean what you say. So we should be people who don't have to make an oath. But these are permissible, the uses of oaths by those who follow God, because even God himself made some oaths, uses oaths. In fact, Hebrews 6:13 is my favorite one. It says there, "For when God made promise to Abraham," listen to this, "because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself." I love that. You know the term that kids, "I swear to God." No disrespect to God, but I just pictured God going, "I swear by myself." And he does, though. He does. He swears by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I'll bless thee, and multiplying, I'll multiply thee." Here, Israel's being told, basically, if you are to swear an oath, then it's only in the name of the Lord our God, not in the name of any other god, is what is meant. It says, "You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." We've seen this a few times, the Lord being jealous, and it's a righteous jealousy. God is zealous to protect what belongs to him, so he won't allow anything to cop the honor, the respect, and the praise and the glory that's due to him. He won't. He's protective about that. That's due to him alone. Obedience to the law wasn't a way to gain favor with God. It's the way to show love to God. I think people have that really wrong today. To obey God, they think that they've got everything under control. To really obey God is to show him that you love him. If you're really obeying him, it's because you love him. If you love him, you'll obey him. He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Do you remember Massah? We saw this too back in Exodus 17. Israel tempted the Lord by doubting his love, by doubting his concern for them. And this was tempting, or testing, we could say. God's testing regarding his love for Israel, this was something more that they did than just high-handedness, okay? This was much more than that against the Lord. And for us too, them, us, we have no right to tempt him, to test him. "Okay, God, I'm going to throw myself in front of this bus and you're going to save me." That's ridiculous, because he gave you a brain too, you know? But that kind of testing, it's more here than just high-handedness against the Lord. There's no right to test the Almighty. Except one place, and we just saw this. Except to see if you can outgive him. Malachi 3, he says, "You give and check me out if I don't over-bless you. You won't be able to take it all in. I'll bless you so much." You can't outgive God. Malachi 3. But they did test him, and they also disregarded God's previous demonstrations of love, which, by the way, were constant demonstrations of love and care for Israel. And they demanded that God prove his love for them now. Perform, God. Do it for us now, kind of a thing. By giving them what they wanted right now. Perform. And you know what they asked back then, too? They asked, "Is the Lord God among us?" I mean, what a question. Is he with us or not, is what they asked Moses. I mean, he'd been with them the whole way. Why is he going to leave them now? Just because at that moment we want something and he's not coming through immediately. This is God, and you don't test God. That's what they did. That's what Massah was all about. How can they not remember that? How can they not remember that he's with them? But any time, and they denied God's love in doing that, but any time we deny God's love for us or demand that he do something for us, then we're testing him or we're tempting him. You know, like he must answer to our standards or something like that. You know what that does? That tempts him to judge you. You want to tempt him? That tempts him to judge you. Think about that. Verse 16 is another passage of scripture here that Jesus quoted back to Satan in the wilderness. When the devil tempted him to make God the Father prove his love for the Son by spectacularly providing protection, protecting Jesus. If you just jump off the pinnacle of the temple, the high tower of the temple, just jump off, Matthew 4, Jesus knew it was wrong to demand this kind of proof of the Father. He knew it. Because every day with God was proof of his love. Every single day. Every day was proof of God the Father's love for God the Son. He never doubted it. He says, you shall diligently, again, diligently, keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies. You know what diligently means too? It takes some work, doesn't it? You need to get down to work. You need to obey because you love, but you may have to diligently work at this. You may have to avoid things and places and people. You might really have to work at it. The computer's driving you crazy, get rid of it. The TV, get rid of it. I just got rid of cable. I think we're all better for it. I mean, whatever it might be. Diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. So the theme is constantly repeated. Under the old covenant, Israel's blessing was based on their obedience. When they obeyed, they'd be blessed. When they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. So God promises also, if they obey, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. This is victory, promised victory in advance. Wow. When they obeyed, they would be blessed. When they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. Now, this is not the source of blessing with the new covenant. In the new covenant, we're blessed by faith in Jesus Christ. Since, think about it, he fulfills the law in our place. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And the key words for blessing under the old covenant were earning and deserving. But under the new covenant, blessing comes by believing and receiving. I like that a whole lot better. The new covenant system works because when we receive the new covenant, God sends with it a literal transformation in you. I like that. An inner transformation where the law of God and the desire to do his will is now written on your heart. I mean, I can't explain what happened to me any other way. I changed so radically when I got saved. There's no other explanation. God did an inner transformation. Under the new covenant, there's no judgment from God for our disobedience because all the judgment that we deserved was put upon Jesus Christ at the cross. But there might be correction from the hand of God. There might be correction from the hand of a loving God, God the Father, not in the sense of making us pay for our sin, but in the sense of training us not to continue in the sin, okay? And there can also be natural consequences of disobedience, obviously, which God has not promised to shield us from. Now listen, Christians who fear this freedom, Christians who fear the freedom of a new covenant relationship with God have to ask this question. Did Israel really obey God? Did Israel really obey God through the old covenant? Does the system of earning and deserving blessing actually make them, or does it actually make us more godly than the system of believing and receiving? The old covenant should leave us in total desperation for a Savior. The old covenant should make us see, I can't do this. Like the apostles, what do we do now? Well, you need a Savior. That old covenant should leave us in total desperation for a Savior because we fail. So you have to look to Jesus Christ. That's the whole object. Many end up with total pride in their own works. And like those religious leaders of Jesus' day who ended up really helping crucify him. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And I always like to add, can you imagine all of us sitting around heaven telling each other how we got there, boasting about it? Well, I did more than you. Well, you did. So then how do they avoid apostasy in times of prosperity? Teach your children to understand and to honor the Lord. This is a really good thing, and I'll tell you why. Verse 20 says, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Often, apostasy, which comes from prosperity, afflicts the next generation more than the previous, more than the present. They grow up expecting such prosperity and blessing, don't they? I remember hearing that from my parents. You got so much more, and I hear myself saying this now. But they grow up expecting this kind of prosperity and blessing without understanding the repentance and the walk with God that led to the prosperity in the first place. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. We were slaves. You were slaves in Egypt too, to sin, the world. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. So it's absolutely essential for Israel, for us to teach and warn their children so that the blessings given to one generation wouldn't become a curse to the next generation. And again, a key to teaching, whether it's God's comfort or whether it's God's encouragement, because these are messages we've seen lately, or it's trusting in his love, was the simple recounting of Israel's testimony. Remember where you've been. Remember what he's done. Remember the past. See what he's done for you. We need to do this. It's coming up everywhere. So somebody here isn't doing it. No, I'm just kidding. But the simple recounting of our testimony, the simple recounting of their testimony, how God saved them from bondage, the bondage of Egypt. You too. Parents need to tell their children how they came to know the Lord. I think it's really important. How they came to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that the kids can understand too that they must come to the same kind of relationship. I've told my kids my testimony pretty much. I was kind of a crazy athlete who liked to party, and the Lord saved me. That's the short version. But I like to tell them, too, that I could save you a lot of time, trouble, money, and maybe even jail if you'll listen. We need to tell them these things. Well, Israel asked back at Massa, is the Lord among us or not? You need to ask that. He is. Think back to what he's done. He never leaves or forsakes you. You might grieve him. You might grieve the Holy Spirit. You might quench the Holy Spirit. You know what? Confess, repent, forsake the sin. Get back. We're all the same when we forget the word. Same thing happens to all of us. How can they not remember his promises? We ask, you know, we ask that. Well, we're the same when we forget his word, or we doubt his word, or we're just not in his word. We're not growing in the word, or we test him. Verse 25 says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Awesome. If you want to obtain true righteousness through the law, you want to do that? Have at it. It's simple, really, but it's impossible. Nobody can do that. Nobody. Because you'll have to observe all the commandments perfectly. If you're lacking in observing any commandment, then you need the atonement of a perfect sacrifice. You need Jesus Christ. You need the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. There is no other solution. There is no other way. There is no other God. We've just seen that tonight. There's no one else. No other God has died for the sin of the world. You know, the other religions of the world, they don't have a plan for forgiveness or being forgiven or repentance even. They don't. They really don't. The perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. See, this you can tell the cults too. Jesus wasn't a created being. Jesus had to be perfect. Only God is perfect because he was the sacrifice. He's got to be God then. Only God is perfect. It took a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to take away the sin of the world. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you for dying for our sins and taking our sins away, taking the punishment that we deserve, Lord, paying for our sins. Thank you that you rose from the grave. Thank you, Lord, that you extend that forgiveness and mercy to us without measure. Help us, Lord, to remember, again, to recount, to review the things you've done for us. Look over our testimonies. Teach those to our kids. Teach your commandments diligently to our families. Help us, Lord, to hold these things in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grow in love for you, Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, we want that. We want to grow in this love for you. Help us to do that, Lord. And I know it's going to come through the scriptures, and I know it's going to come through seeing your great grace. The grace that you give us in forgiveness and mercy and blessing is going to make us fall in love with you more. But we need to be in the word, and we need to be in prayer, and we need to be before you. We need to be in your presence. So, Lord, we expect your blessing. We thank you for tonight. We ask you to bless the fellowship ahead of us and the travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.